Well, after our Old Testament adventures with Daniel this summer, we return this morning to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. And you'll recall from our study of the first few chapters that after Jesus returned to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit on his disciples, remember, at Pentecost? And he empowered them to carry out his great commission, namely, to make disciples of all nations. And people responded to the apostles' witness in droves. Peter's first sermon brought 3,000 new believers into the kingdom, and his second sermon brought 5,000 new believers. We saw the newborn church in Jerusalem overcome its first great challenge, if you recall, the arrest and trial and attempted intimidation of Peter and John. These new Christians, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were bold in their proclamation of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see this morning, they were generous with their material wealth. But then, something deeply disturbing happened. Something that shocked and rocked that whole church community. Please turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 4. I will begin reading at verse 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife, Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. All the believers were one in heart and mind, it says. Now, it's a known fact that differences of opinion are inevitable among human personalities, and they can actually be helpful if they're handled well. But within the church, there is one kind of unity that is essential, and that is spiritual unity, a shared submission to the authority of God and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without that kind of spiritual unity, the church could not survive. So these early Christians understand that everything they own belongs to God. And so they're able to give and to share, and they eliminate poverty, and they refuse to let any brother or sister suffer when, you know, others have plenty. There is spiritual unity, a shared submission to God so that all other things are prioritized accordingly. Keep the first thing first. And it's this spiritual unity and this generosity that attracts others to them. Chapter 4, verse 32 tells us again that fledgling church was one in heart and mind. And was this oneness, this unity, around their leaders? Around Peter, maybe? No. Was it around their great healing ministry, which they did in fact have? No. Verse 33 specifies that it was around their continued testimony to, quote, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was the thing around which they rallied, the one thing around which they were united. And there were lots of very different people in that early church, just like there are lots of very different folks in this church, but they were united around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul calls us to persevere in the unity of the faith. Persevere in the unity of the faith. So unity is something we preserve. It's not something that we create. Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see all kinds of problems in the early church. Internal problems, external problems, but through it all, we'll see the leaders keep their focus on what's most important, and that is the making of disciples, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I do, by the way, want to pause for just a moment to distinguish between, in this text, community and communism, because sometimes that comes up. So this community's giving is not what we think of as communism, because it's not some forced distribution of goods designed, you know, to make all possessions common property. No, that's not what it is. But it's rather a faithful obedience to God that changes their attitude toward holding on to possessions. It's an issue of identity, of identifying with Christ and his resurrection gift of grace. And we see very clearly that Barnabas has found his identity in God's grace. He gives materially and he gives honestly. He gives without any spiritual pretense. Later in Acts, we're going to see him give months to Paul after Paul's life is in danger in Damascus. And when the church distrusts Paul, we're going to see Barnabas encourage him. And we'll see him take John Mark when Paul rejects him. And Barnabas will build up John Mark and encourage John Mark and prepare him for ministry. Well, so the other people in the community are so impressed by this guy's generosity that they've changed his name to reflect his character. As you saw in the text, Barnabas means son of encouragement. His generosity actually encourages and builds up others. It transforms relationships and lives. And as Craig Barnes has written, this is the point of giving, to change your life. We don't give because the church has needs. We give because we need to give. You do enough giving, and you might as well change your name because it transforms your life, making you one who is a son or daughter of encouragement. End of quote. But then along come Ananias and Sapphira. They get caught up in this whole generosity thing, sort of. When Ananias makes his way to the church, you know, with only a portion of the money that he made from the sale of his field, you can almost see him trying to imagine what his new nickname will be, you know? But after he lays his money down at the feet of the apostles, rather than getting a wonderful new name, what Ananias gets is a rebuke from Peter. How is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. And now when Ananias hears these words, he falls down and dies. And the young man of the church wrap his body, carry it away, and bury him. Let's be clear about the text. Peter didn't care that Ananias did not give all the money from the land he sold. He even says, you owned the property, it was already yours. If you wanted the money, you should have kept all of it. Ananias lost his life in a lie, claiming that he was totally dependent on the Savior, and yet, in fact, he was depending on this little stash that he kept back for himself, you know, just in case. And then along comes Sapphira. 3 hours later, she tells the same story, meets the same end. Wow. So the problem, behind the problem, is that Ananias and Sapphira give with pretense. They lie and they hide it under the guise of spirituality. You know, they're building an image to somehow suggest that they're living a lifestyle just like Barnabas. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but in many ways, this is a form of taking the name of the Lord in vain, when we use spiritual images to cover up our heart's true motives. Chuck Swindoll writes in his commentary, he says that when he was in seminary, he had this little sign that he kept at his desk, and he'd look at it every day, and the sign read, "What is your motive?" Isn't that a good question? Especially when you're in seminary, what is your motive? Are our motives pure and God-honoring? Or, you know, are we using a guise of spirituality to sort of mask personal motives? That's a question we need to ask every day. And Swindoll says he still has that sign on his desk and he reads it every day. Chuck, what is your motive? Because that matters to God. It wasn't just about the possessions. It was about the heart condition and the motive. Because see, if Ananias and Sapphira had simply said they were giving a portion of what they got for their property to be used as the apostles chose, hey, that would have been honest, would have been great. Or if they'd said they had need for a portion of it for themselves and they were giving what they could, that would have been humility. Either scenario would have constituted generosity. But Ananias and Sapphira are image builders. And this act is judged, it's judged really harshly, obviously. It's judged harshly because dishonesty and greed and covetousness are destructive in the church. And all lying is bad, of course, but when we try to deceive God and his people about our relationship with him, about our faith, about who we are in Christ, we destroy our Christian testimony. God takes that kind of sin really seriously. Again, in God's eyes, it's clearly not about the possessions, but rather about the spiritual pretense. And God's judgment here, it comes as a shock. It causes a shock in the community, understandably. Why is the Holy Spirit so severe? I mean, striking someone dead for lying is not the norm in Scripture. It's not the norm in our world, and that's probably just as well. But Barnes, he writes this, I want to add this. Why is this so severe? Here's what Barnes writes. He says, we cannot call Jesus Lord and Savior and hold back anything. What does it cost to call Jesus Lord? How much does he want? A lot more than the price of a field. What he wants is everything. He wants you. I'm struck by the verse, continues Barnes, the verse that says Sapphira died at the apostles' feet. Where they had first placed only a portion of their money, she lays down her whole life, as her husband did. That is what God wanted all along, only he didn't want them dead. He wanted them as living sacrifices, wholly trusting in the Lord. End of quote. So when you stop to think about it, all pretense in life really does bring some form of death. I mean, I've been thinking about this all week. So take, for example, a couple in love. If one lives under pretense, never discussing, you know, the real issues or revealing flaws or talking about real problems, the other is essentially married to an image if they get married. It's a pretense, and in a matter of years, if not months, there will be death in that relationship. You know that there will. Whenever we live under pretense, I mean, the minute we pretend to be something that we're not, we cut ourselves off from life. We cut ourselves off from authentic relationship. Scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens so that we will fulfill the law of Christ. And that statement just assumes that we do have burdens. We are broken. We have troubles. Pretense is something that assumes that faith is going to move us beyond, you know, needing to depend on Jesus, to depend on each other. But as the church, our identity and our unity, the one thing around which this diverse group is unified, is Christ and his resurrection and our need for his grace. So beware of anyone that purports to shift your identity to anything beyond Christ. There's a story told of a man released from a mental institution. He had been admitted because he suffered from delusions about his identity. And after an extended treatment, the doctor told him, "You're free. You're cured." And the man replied, "Some cure? When I came here, I was Napoleon. Now I'm nobody." And don't you just want to like hug that guy and say, "You're not a nobody. You are a somebody." I can just see the early church. You are somebody in Jesus Christ. You're not a nobody. Your real self has value. You don't need to be Napoleon or any rock star or any other person besides yourself. The psychiatric community recognizes that it's an illness to identify yourself as someone that you're not. And yet, think about this. In many ways, our culture encourages us to do that very thing. The world of the internet, it's led to this concept of an online identity. So I actually went to Wikipedia, the great source of all true knowledge, and I wanted to see how they define online identity, since all week I've been thinking and praying about identity versus image, unity and authenticity in the church. So according to Wikipedia, an online identity is, quote, "a social identity that an internet user establishes in online communities and website communities. It can also be considered as an actively constructed presentation of oneself. Some can even be deceptive about their identity." Imagine that. Some can even be deceptive about their identity. "In some online contexts, users can represent themselves visually by choosing an avatar, an icon-sized graphic image. Through interaction with other users, an established online identity acquires a reputation, which enables other users to decide whether the identity is worthy of trust." End of quote. Isn't that amazing? An intentionally constructed self. And did you notice how closely the image is linked with online identity? Now let's go back to Barnabas. What kind of avatar do you think he would have chosen? No image required, because his identity was firmly anchored in Jesus Christ. His unity with the church community rested in their conviction, again, that Christ had risen. That was the one thing around which their minds and hearts were unified. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Their testimonies were consistent. Their generosity was obvious to others around them, and people were daily joining their numbers because of this. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to recall Paul's instructions concerning communion. There, you'll find them in his letter to the Corinthians. And he's writing to this group of people who were boasting of this deep spirituality. Yet, they were divisive and they were filled with pride and all sorts of self-centeredness. The Holy Spirit, friends, dispels those kinds of illusions so we can recognize our brokenness and receive God and his love and his forgiveness. We can be who he made us to be. Our identity is in Christ. So communion, I was thinking about this too. Communion is really, it's a testimony to our unity in Christ in this place and with other believers across the globe. But it's also a testimony to our need. It's a testimony to our need. And so therefore, before we receive the elements, let's take our brokenness to God in a time of confession. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we come before you in this time of confession, painfully aware that we see ourselves, even as we look at Ananias and Sapphira, that if we are honest with ourselves, we are tempted by motives that aren't necessarily yours. We are flawed, we are broken, we are desperately in need of you. And that is the one thing that brings us to this table, you. We gather as one body around this table that represents all that you have done for us. We come together as broken people in desperate need of you. And Lord, we pause in these moments to lift before you our own silent confession of those things which we have done that we ought not to have done, those things we've left undone that we should have done since the last time we gathered at this table. Lord, hear now our private confessions.